Precious Father, we praise you for this morning. Lord, thank you for allowing us to join together around your word. Lord, we know that it's the gospel that is the power of God for salvation. To all those who believe, Lord, I just pray that as we are led through your word by Pastor Dan this morning, that Lord, our hearts would be prepared. And Father, we would hear your truth and understand why it is we believe what we believe. So, Father, I pray that you would just superintend that your spirit would change our hearts.
Amen. So the question today is, what does context mean? Let me give you the critical point, and then let's ease into the lesson. The critical point is, the Bible is one very long, multifaceted sentence. The Bible is one very long, multifaceted sentence. So each part must be understood against context, both of the parts and the whole. The Bible is one very long, multifaceted sentence, so each part must be understood against context, both of the part and the whole. So you can just think of almost any sentence that you've heard. If you take out three words or something like that, you could make a totally different meaning than what it is in the sentence. In fact, there's been a fad of word studies. Some people who haven't learned Greek or Hebrew, they'll get their Strong's or whatever, and they look at all the uses of the words. And if I had to choose between the two, which is more important, doing a word study or getting the context down, it's the context, hands down. Because for one thing, context tells you how the word is being used. Let me quote you a little something before we get in, though. I saw an article today written by a well-known scholar, and he says this. Let me just read you a few snatches. Most North American Christians assume that they have a right, if not an obligation, to read the Bible. You heard that right. Most North American Christians assume they have a right to read the Bible, if not an obligation. I challenge that assumption, he says. No task is more important than for the church to take the Bible out of the hands of individual Christians in North America. Let us no longer give the Bible to all children when they enter third grade or whenever their assumed rise to Christian maturity is marked, such as an eighth grade commencement. Let us rather tell them and their parents that they are possessed by habits far too corrupt for them to be encouraged to read the Bible on their own. And then, just skipping down below, the Reformation doctrine of sola scriptura, joined to the invention of the printing press, and underwritten by the democratic trust in the intelligence of the common people, has created the situation that now makes people believe that they can read the Bible on their own. That presumption must be challenged, and that is why the scripture should be taken away from Christians in North America. It's absolutely dead serious. Now, if you've been coming to all the classes up today and paying attention, reviewing your lessons, you would be able to answer them. So there's a little test. Can you? Do you have an answer right on hand from Scripture? Any one of you should be able to answer him in a devastating way. But the one thing he points to that I will agree with him this much is that Christians do assume that they just natively know how to understand the Bible, and they read it without applying sane, sensible rules for understanding it. And that's what we're in the process of learning right now. And today, as I said, is one of the most important contexts. Very full class, so let's dig in. I've just reprinted the golden rule for you there. And it refers to the context, and that's what I want to open up under several particulars. There's several kinds of context. First is immediate context. Roman numeral 1, immediate context. To explain that, by immediate context, well, by contrast, there you've perhaps heard of the spiritual game people do where they pray for God to guide them because they want a scripture. So they pray God to lead them to a scripture, and they just open their Bible at random and put their finger somewhere. I just put mine on, you've made the land to quake. You've torn it open. Repair its breaches. For it totters. Oh, see, now there's a prophecy to America right today, right? No. No, it's just something I pointed at out of Psalms. And the greatest form of a send-up of that, I think, is the story of the person who tried that approach. And the first verse he put his finger on was Matthew 27:5, that says, "And throwing down the pieces of silver into the temple, Judas departed, and he went and hanged himself." He didn't feel like that was a very spiritual verse, so he prayed again, and he tried again, and the next verse he put his finger on was Luke 10:37. "Go thou and do likewise." He was not at all happy with what was coming together. He is not all happy with what was coming together, so he prayed again, and he put his finger on another verse, and it said, "What you are going to do, do quickly." John 13:27. Well, you see, now context would have led him away from any application of those to himself. Let me give you some illustrations. The immediate context is what is right around the verse that you're trying to understand. And sometimes, as I've said to you before, a Jehovah's Witness or a cultist will give you a verse, and you'll think, yeah, that really challenges my faith. But literally, if you just back up a couple of verses and just read on a couple of verses, you see it doesn't mean at all what they're using it to mean. Here's my first example, not of that, but of a verse that's been used that way. Numbers 12:3. Who'll volunteer to find that and read that quickly, please? We've got a lot of stuff to look at. Quick volunteer. Numbers 12:3. Thank you very much, Rachel. Numbers 12:3. Just whenever you get there.
Now the man Moses was very humble, more than any man who was on the face of the earth.
Oh my goodness. I mean, how many people have made fun of that verse? Or said, well, how can you say Moses wrote the Pentateuch? What a weird thing for him to write. He was the most humble man on the face of the earth. I mean, that's a joke. People say, it's like saying, yeah, I'm very humble. In fact, I pride myself on my humility. And it sounds like that's what Moses is saying. But just back up to verse 1. Miriam and Aaron spoke against Moses because of the Cushite woman whom he had married, for he had married a Cushite woman. And they said, "Hath the Lord indeed spoken only through Moses? Has he not spoken through us also?" And the Lord heard it. Now, what are they suggesting? Moses is taking on airs. Moses is exalting himself. Moses is just doing things that, who gave him the right to do it? God's spoken to us as well. What makes him so special? But keep reading. Verse 4, "And suddenly the Lord said to Moses and to Aaron and Miriam, come out, you three, to the tent of meeting. And the three of them came out. And the Lord came down in a pillar of cloud and stood at the entrance of the tent, called Aaron and Miriam. And they both came forward. And the Lord said, hear my words. If there's a prophet among you, I, the Lord, make myself known to him in a vision. I speak with him in a dream. Not so with my servant Moses. He's faithful in all my heart. With him, in all my house. With him I speak mouth to mouth, clearly, not in riddles. And he beholds the form of the Lord. Why then were you not afraid to speak against my servant Moses?" So there is the context of that verse. Doesn't it very much change the way that it feels to you to read the context? The issue in the context is they're saying, oh, he's exalted himself way out of bounds. In the context, God put him where he is. And in fact, then, if you remember back to Exodus, what do you remember? How did Moses respond when God called him to this ministry? Do you say, you have chosen very wisely. I am your God. I've been waiting for this day. No, his answer was, just send anybody, not me. I mean, again and again, he says, no, don't send me. And God compels him. He won't take no. So that's the context of this. Now it reads very differently, you see. Context. Here's another one. Now this one has been used. Proverbs 23:7. Just turn there with me. Proverbs 23:7a. Now the ESV won't work for this, and it's not usually what's quoted in the way this is used. So I'll read you for some other translations. 12:1-8.
Okay.
Numbers 12:1-8. Sorry, thank you, Bruce. So next is Proverbs 23:7a. Now here's the way that other translations do this. This is the commonly quoted version of this. King James, "For as he thinketh in his heart, so is he." Or the NAS, "For as he thinks within himself, so is he." Now I'm sure some of you have heard that used. What is that used to say? What is that used to teach? Often it's quoted in the form, "For as a man thinketh in his heart, so is he." And what is that used to say? All right, you're shy and quiet, and I'm sorry I don't have the time to let you be shy and quiet today. We've got so much to look at. It is commonly and very often used to say, your attitude controls everything. Your thought life controls everything. That if you just change your attitude, you'll change your life. Because it's the way you think that controls it. Trouble is, if you look in the context, it's not talking about that at all. The context is 23:6 through 8. If you back up to 23:6 and read on. Do not eat the bread of a man who is stingy. Do not desire his delicacies, for he is, well, here's the ESV, for he's like one who is inwardly calculating, which is not a bad translation, by the way. Eat and drink, he says to you, but his heart is not with you. Well, you see, that's a totally different light than the commonly used light. And then read on, you will vomit up the morsels that you've eaten and waste your pleasant words. So what the verse is saying is, somebody tries to fake you out, what is real is not his words, it's his attitude, it's his heart. And it's about the heart versus the lips. It's not about how the attitude controls the life, you see. A very different meaning than the way it's used. A totally different meaning. And yet, now that if you haven't before, now that I've put it in your head, you'll see it in a dozen different uses. Let's look at one of the most famous New Testament misused verses. I mean, if you could have a nickel for every time this verse is misused. Philippians 4:13. And if you gave... Yeah, you know where I'm going. If we had a nickel for every misapplication of that verse, and you gave half of it to the church, we could build a new building on that back lot right away. So, Philippians 4:13 indeed. So the ESV says, I can do all things through him who strengthens me. Now, that's not the best translation, but that doesn't matter. That even with this translation, well, how is that used? You tell me. How is that verse used commonly, popularly? Thank you, Amy.
I can get through this hard situation. I can lose weight. I can whatever.
Exactly. I can run the 3-minute mile. I can win this series. I can beat the other teams, I can win this contract, I can get this job, I can get this girl, I can sell this book, whatever. I can do all things through Christ. That was a big one of Norman Vincent Peale, the author, founder of Positive Thinking. Just to quote this verse, because this would give you confidence, and he didn't care whether you're a Christian or not. Just quote this verse, it gives you confidence and boldness for life. I can do all things through Christ who strengtheneth me. However, context is Philippians 4:10 through 14. So starting with verse 10. I rejoice in the Lord greatly that now at length you have revived your concern for me. You were indeed concerned for me, but you had no opportunity. Not that I am speaking of being in need, for I have learned in whatever situation I am to be content. Actually, I'm sorry, I said that wrong. I read that wrong. For I have learned in whatever situation I am to be content. I know how to be brought low, and I know how to abound. In any and every circumstance, I've learned the secret of facing plenty and hunger, abundance and need. I can do all things through him who strengthens me. Yet it was kind of you to share my trouble. So what's he talking about? Contentment and Christ giving him the capacity to face any situation that providence puts him in. Anywhere God puts him, God can give him the strength he needs. That is probably along the lines in which I translate it. I'm strong enough for all things through Christ Jesus. Because he's talking about the ability to deal with situations and saying, I really appreciate your offering. Not that I was miserable without it. God is able to make me prosper in any circumstance, but I do appreciate your giving it to me. It's kind of a funny letter to read that way, because on the one hand, he's wanting to say thank you, but he's not wanting to appear over-eager and over-needy. But, there's a classic one. I don't know how many people are going, oh, that's my favorite verse when I have a test or something like that. That's my favorite verse for when the kids are... Well, actually, this is a very good verse for when the kids are being... That's the sort of thing he's talking about, not winning the race or the World Series even. So, next context, number two, the near context. That applies to the section or the book. The immediate is just the surrounding words or verses. The near is the surrounding section or the whole book. So if the book is about a particular thing, then the verse is going to be about that thing. Does anybody need a pencil or a pen? Is he some nut? No? Okay. If the book is about something, then all the verses in it are going to be about that thing. Or if a section is about something, then the verses in that section are likely to be about that thing. So we certainly shouldn't try to read meanings into verses that are contrary to the meaning of the section of the book, and probably shouldn't try to read into the verses subjects outside of the section of the book or the whole book. So, as an example of the section, let's look at one that's in my mind very often misused, 1 Corinthians 7:15, about the dicey subject of divorce. Unhappy subject, controversial subject. So, I can't tell you how many times I've seen this, to my mind, just very badly misused. By good people, by really good people. I just don't know why they don't ask some questions. 1 Corinthians 7:15, but if the unbelieving partner separates, let it be so. In such cases, the brother or sister is not enslaved. God has called you to peace. And so people who talk about the grounds of divorce using this verse say adultery or desertion by an unbeliever. Desertion by an unbeliever. Why by an unbeliever? Because Paul right here says, if the unbelieving partner separates, let it be so. Now, and I've also heard that applied there, but on the other hand, if a Christian deserts your marriage, then you're stuck. Divorce is not an option, because Paul says if the unbeliever leaves, then you're free. But if he's a believer and he leaves, then you're stuck. Well, what about the context? First of all these verses that I quote to you have the same phrase in Greek, now concerning. And the first is 7:1, so that's what this section is in. So look at 7:1. Now concerning the matters about which you wrote. So Paul is answering a bunch of questions that they wrote him about. So to understand his answers, sometimes he'll give the question, or often we'll have to deduce the question from what he says. So he says that in 7:1, 7:23, now concerning virgins, 8:1, now concerning things offered to idols, 1 Corinthians 12:1, now concerning spiritual gifts, and so forth, you see. So this is in one of those now concerning sections. So he's answering a question. Well, what is the question? If you back up and you read the whole section, let's see, you start in, I should have written that down, you start to, da 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 da. So it kind of starts here, verse 10, to the married I give this charge, not I but the Lord, the wife should not separate from her husband. And then here's verse 12, to the rest I say that if any brother has a wife who is an unbeliever, and she consents to live with him, he should not divorce her. Now there's the controlling verse. If he has a wife who's not an unbeliever, and she consents to live, he should not divorce her. And same with a woman. And then he gets into some reasoning that's difficult to follow, but I just want to stay on the one subject. So what's the question that he's answering? The question that he's answering is, okay, I got saved, but I'm already married, and my husband's not saved. Should I leave him? See? I'm already married, and I'm saved, but my wife is not saved. Should I leave her? Because we're in a mixed marriage. And they didn't know, so they asked Paul. So what is Paul saying? He says, oh, well, if they don't leave you, then no, you stay with the marriage. But if they leave, then you're not under obligation. Why? Because they're unbelievers? No, because they've left the marriage. It doesn't matter if they're believers or unbelievers. The sin that breaks the covenant is desertion, walking away from the marriage, not them being an unbeliever. So obviously, if they're a believer and they deserted you, then there'd be church discipline and so forth and so on. That's not the point. The point is, I mean, suppose somebody's in a church that doesn't do discipline or is sloppy on it or something like that. Or now are they stuck because their church is not doing the job? No, desertion constitutes grounds for divorce. It's not like it sounds if you isolate the verse. You put it in the section, understand the question, now you understand the answer. You see? So the context of the section or the context of the book makes a huge difference. Take the book of Revelation. You say, no, you take the book of Revelation. Okay. Look at Revelation 1, verse 19 with me. Well, before you look at that verse, just listen to me for a second. If you've been around much, you know that there are many, many interpretations of Revelation. And if you're most familiar with the Hal Lindsey or the Left Behind interpretation, you may not be aware that that is a relatively recent interpretation in the history of the church. People have done a great many things with the book of Revelation. One of the things that they do is they spiritualize the whole book, that it's not really about future events. And boy, that's a that's coming back to great popularity now by people weary of the strained interpretations that some people have put on parts of the book to find literal fulfillment. And so they have said, well, you know, really, it's not about... And the great story is, I don't know what Revelation is about. I know what it's about. Jesus wins. That's true. That is what it's about. But then when that's carried out, they say, so don't try to think about real world fulfillment to these events. These are all about spiritual realities and worshiping God and the fact that Christ has overcome Satan and he's overcome the world and he's reigning and ruling and one day he'll come back. But beyond that, don't press Revelation for any specifics. However, look at verse 19 now with me. For Jesus tells John to write this book. And what does he say to write? Write, therefore, the things that you have seen, those that are, and those that are to take place after this. Those are three. Now, the ESV sounds like that maybe that's just one or two, but there are three things he says to write. Write the things that you have seen, and the things that are, and the things that are about to happen after these things. Three things. So what are the things you've seen? The vision in chapter 1 of Jesus. What are the things that are? The letters to the seven churches in chapters 2 and 3. What are the things that are going to take place after these? Now, literally, it says after these things, not after this, after these things. And where's the next place you see those words? Chapter 4, verse 1. After these things, those exact words. So Revelation 1:19 gives you a neat, simple outline of the book. Chapter 1 is the things that John saw. Chapters 2 and 3 are the things that are, seven churches in his day. And chapters 4 through 22 are the things which must take place after these things. In other words, now notice he says things that must take place. What does that suggest to you? Timeless spiritual realities or real world events? Real world events. So there is the control of how we ought to interpret this book. And people raise all sorts of complicated questions, but in that verse I think you do have an outline for the whole book. And so you don't want to interpret part of it in violation of what that verse says that the book is about. See, that sets the context of the book. Thirdly, literary context. Roman numeral 3, literary context. So the Bible has many kinds of literature in it, and we read different kinds of literature differently. So if you hear somebody in conversation say, I don't know why he would, but if you do, twinkle, twinkle, little star, you don't say, wait, stop, I want to ask you, what star are we talking about? And when you say twinkle, what exactly do you mean? Are we talking about variable stars which pulsate in their brightness? Or, and you say little star, I don't know of any stars that are little, so what's our scale of measurement here? Because stars tend to be very, very, you know, somebody would look at you like you had a horn in the middle of your head. Well, it's a poem. It's a rhyme. It's a nursery rhyme. Why are you interpreting it like it's a sentence out of a scientific article? Exactly. We know this. You read and interpret different genres according to the genre. Are there different genres in the Bible? A lot of people have erred by reading it all as if it were one genre. It's not. It's many, many. There's narratives. There's poems. There's love songs. There's letters. There's lists. There's legislation. Just came with a bunch of L's, didn't I? I didn't even mean to. But, I mean, that's all in the Bible and more. Rhymes, riddles, proverbs, all sorts of things in the Bible. So each has its own rules of interpretation, just like in common language. Like I keep saying, the Bible is like common language. It was common language when it was written. And so that's the way we read it. So just take the book of Psalms as the first illustration. I'm not going to even look at any. You've been coming Wednesday night. You've certainly seen a great many. So when David says, the Lord is my fortress, how many people think that God is a stack of bricks? You know, no, he's not. God is a rock. Was God made of granite or is he made of... No. God will shelter me under his wings. Is God a big chicken? Or is he an eagle? I'm not sure. They're both in the Where are they both in the Bible? Well, anyway, we know eagles are. Vulture? Well, no, none of those things. Those are all poetic metaphors or similes. And we know that poetry has this. That is a mark of poetry. Highly symbolic, picturesque language. And so you don't interpret it literally if it's poetry. Or to take another genre, look at Proverbs 16:7. So Proverbs 16:7. Who can read it for me real quick? Thank you very much, Jacob.
Proverbs 16:7. When a man's ways please the Lord, he makes even his enemies to be at peace with him.
Well, I imagine a great many of you read that and you think, I don't see the issue. It seems so plain. But suppose one of you is reading it. When a man's ways please the Lord, he makes even his enemies be at peace with him. And you're thinking, my sister's been angry with me for years. Does this mean my ways don't please the Lord? My family hates me for being a Christian. They still hate me. They won't have me over for anything. Does that mean my ways don't please the Lord? Because this verse says, when a man's ways please the Lord, he makes even his enemies be at peace with him. So I guess that must mean, if my enemies are not at peace with me, then what? My ways don't please the Lord. I must have offended God. And then you remember, oh yeah, I was in Copperfield Bible Church. We did that whole series on Proverbs. And he explained that Proverbs are not like sentences out of a warranty. Proverbs are meant to make a point, and all of the points are about living in the fear of God. They're meant to make a point. They are not guarantees to be pressed literally for all of life. And what's the point of this verse? The point of this verse is the most important relationship in your life is your relationship with God. God can manage all the other relationships. He can even make your enemies be at peace with you if that's his pleasure. But you focus on pleasing him. Don't focus on pleasing your enemies. Focus on living a life that pleases God. That's the message of that. It's a proverb. It's not a sentence out of a guarantee or a warranty, you see. So there's a couple of illustrations. Now we need to hustle on to the fourth. The historical context. Historical context. So what does that mean? Well, it means that all the authors of the Bible and all the readers of their works lived in a different place and a different time than we. And we shouldn't read them as if they're living in 21st century Houston. Historical context deals with their time and setting in history, when and where they lived. And so the more we know about when and where they lived, the more we understand what the writers would have meant and what the readers would have understood. And it warns us and informs us. It informs us that we need to do our best to understand what these images and thoughts meant to them. That's what it informs us. And secondly, it warns us not to impose what it means to us on them without making sure that we're making the right imposition. Anybody remind me of a time I did that in the Ephesians? I'll be surprised if you do. But I made a big point about something that a lot of people read into something out of Ephesians 6. Because of what it means to us? I don't blame you. The helmet of salvation, which goes on the head. And what do we mean when we talk about our heads? Our minds. Right? Our minds. But I pointed out, that's not the word that they use for minds. The word they use for minds is heart. So he wouldn't think of the helmet particularly protecting a person's thoughts, but protecting his life so that he's not killed. There's an example of an anachronistic. You know what can anyone tell me what an anachronism is? What's an anachronism, besides a big word?
Something from old times.
That's half of it?
In the wrong time.
Yeah, it's like...
The time in.
Exactly right. It's
back in the
right, right. Uh-huh. So, like when I say that, if I could say, you take it as a joke. If I said Abraham wanted to take Isaac out to sacrifice him early, so he set his alarm for 4:30... You'd all laugh because he didn't have an alarm clock. That's an anachronism. But the trouble is people do interpret anachronistically without being aware of it. So you need to kind of constantly be prepared to challenge yourself and make sure that you're not. Here's my favorite. I don't think it's very common, but I read it as a young Christian. Find Nahum. It's worth everybody struggling around to find Nahum. I think you'll enjoy this. So Daniel, Hosea, Joel, Amos, Obadiah, Jonah, Micah, Nahum. Comes after Micah, Nahum. Nahum chapter 2, verse 4. I think you'll enjoy this. I wonder, I'll ask you if anyone's ever heard this before. But Nahum 2, 4, who'd like to read that? I saw your hand a second ago. Nahum 2, 4.
The chariots raced madly through the streets. They rushed to and fro through the squares. They bleed like torches. They dart like lightning.
Okay, thank you very much. Now, when I was a young Christian, I looked in our family Bible, and it was talking about the inspiration of the Bible and giving proofs for the Bible's inspiration. And one of the proofs is all the prophecies in the Bible. And this is one of those prophecies. What do you suppose this was seen as a prophecy of? Cars. Who said that? Jacob. Cars. Cars. Look at it again. Especially Houston. Look at it again. The chariots race madly through the streets. So that's Houston. He's clearly thinking of Houston. They rush to and fro through the squares. Yeah, that's Houston. They gleam like torches. Well, that's the headlights right there. They dart like lightning. Well, that's 50, 60, 70 miles. Well, Houston, 80, 90, 100 miles an hour. Right? So clearly this is what he had in mind, right? What are the odds? Oh, let's see. Zero and carry the zero. Multiply by zero. They would be zero. Because there's no chance that Nahum would think of cars. No chance that his readers would think of cars. And there would be no relevance in God moving in the right. And if you read the context, you'll see this is a description of invading armies. It's not a description of cars, even though it fits, but that's anachronistic. You see, that's not appreciating the point in history in which this was written. So, number five, this is a big one. This is very important. Covenantal. The covenantal context. Covenantal. Can anyone quote Hebrews 1:1 by memory, even approximately?
In the old days he spoke to us in various ways through the prophets.
That's fine.
In the latter days he has spoken to us through the
prophets. Amen. But he says in various ways and in various portions. God having spoken to the fathers and the prophets. So this tells us that revelation is unfolding. That Adam didn't have an ESV drop out of heaven all leather-bound and gold-edged in the Garden of Eden. But it was done progressively, and God's will was revealed progressively. All Christians kind of know this intuitively every time they bite into a BLT sandwich. And every time they go to church on Sunday, and every time when they sin, they go to Jesus instead of to an altar in Jerusalem. But those are all in the Bible. So why don't we obey those things? Well, we don't because God has unfolded His will in various stages. Now, I'm going to say something that is very incomplete, and I plan to devote a whole class to this, either next week or the following probably. So don't be angry at me that this is so brief. But dispensationalism sees a series of succeeding stewardships in terms of what God expects of man. So Cain kills Abel, and God does what?
Banishes
him. When Noah comes out of the ark, God tells him what about murder? Death penalty for murderers. Contradiction? Unfolding. And a not perfect analogy is you tell your child never to cross the street You tell your child to never cross the street without holding your hand. You tell your child to stop bothering you about crossing the street, just be safe. Contradictions? No, one's a 1-year-old, one's a 4-year-old, and one's a 14-year-old. So it doesn't contradict. It is an unfolding will as to where the development of that child is. And so God had an unfolding plan, and He unfolded His will. Now, dispensations are hard to explain, and they're even harder to find verses that explicitly say them per se. I think probably a better system is to go by the biblical covenants, and that's what I'll explain to you more fully. But you know, we just mentioned Noah. There's a covenant with Noah where God says that He won't destroy the earth with a flood again. and there will be regular seasons. So when Messiah comes, there's going to be a regular world for him to set a kingdom up over. Then he makes a covenant with Abraham that is different, that he says to Abraham that he's going to make his name great, give him a seed, and in him all the families of the earth will be blessed. Then he makes a covenant with Moses. That's the one with the no bacon and no shellfish and don't mix fabric and so forth and so on. Then he makes a covenant with David. Then he promises a new covenant. You see, these are all different covenants. Now, the rules that are given within each covenant apply to the people under that covenant. Does that make sense, at least in principle so far? So what you want to do in interpreting a part of Scripture is ask what question? What covenant was this written during? Exactly right. And is it my covenant? Now, as I mean to show you, some things never change from Garden of Eden to now. What's one of those things? Salvation by grace alone, through faith alone, because of the sacrifice of Christ alone. That was true when Adam bit the apple, and that was true when Abram believed God, and that's true today. That never changes. But some things do change. Bacon, mixed fabric, worshiping on Sunday or any day you choose. And then some things carry over from dispensation to dispensation. They're introduced in the covenant and they stay. We won't be destroyed by a flood. Seasons still are regular. That's the Noahic covenant. Still applies. So determining some of those elements, that's more difficult than stating the principle, but the principle is what matters. So let me make you some illustrations of gross errors that people have committed by not applying that principle. Look at Malachi 3, last book in the Old Testament. So if that's hard, just find Matthew and turn one book back. Malachi chapter 3. And I will read it, and I will ask you if you've heard this applied to Christians, and if so, how? Will a man rob God? Malachi 3:8. Yet you are robbing me. But you say, how have we robbed you? That's in Hebrew. No, it's not. How have we robbed you? In your tithes and contributions. You are cursed with a curse, for you are robbing me, the whole nation of you. Bring the full tithe into the storehouse, that there may be food in my house, and thereby put me to the test, says the Lord of hosts, if I will not open the windows of heaven for you and pour down for you a blessing until there is no more need. How have you heard that used for Christians? Tithing.
You have to tithe.
You have to tithe.
And if you tithe, God will bless you.
If you tithe, God will bless you.
Abundantly.
Yes, and financially. That's right, because that's what it says. And so this is storehouse giving. This is, yes, it's again and again. Christians, the trouble with Christians today is they rob God. Why not? Why do they? Because they don't tithe. But if they would just tithe and believe God, he'd open the windows of heaven. Oral Roberts, so many of the TV televangelists, so-called, don't evangelize much, but they are on the TV. They use this to get people to send money to them, oddly enough. But what's the problem with that? What covenant was this written under? The Mosaic Covenant. To whom? To the Jews. In fact, we just read, you are cursed with a curse. You are robbing me, the whole nation of you. What nation is the church? It's not a nation in any literal sense. And, of course, you set this in the whole book. Well, this is the whole... The Mosaic Law had a system of tithing and offering that was legislated. New Testament does not impose tithe on Christians. The tithe is never imposed on Christians. If somebody wants to tithe, that's fine. That's a good rule of thumb. Some Christians probably can only afford a half a tithe, or during some periods, nothing. Some Christians could easily afford a double tithe, triple tithe, quadruple tithe. But there's not a law about it. And I've got a whole sermon on that if you'd like to hear it in the Proverbs series. But you see, this is something that is badly misapplied because it's wrenched out of its covenantal context. Another one, Haggai. J. Vernon McGee did Haggai. Haggai. So that's a little bit earlier, a few books before. Haggai, Zechariah, Malachi. Hosea, Joel, Amos, Obadiah, Jonah, Micah, Nahum, Habakkuk, Zephaniah, Haggai, Zechariah, Malachi. Haggai 1, verses 2 through 4. I'll read this to you and tell me if you've ever heard it used in a church context. I have. Thus says the Lord of hosts, these people say the time has not yet come to rebuild the house of the Lord. Then the word of the Lord came by the hand of Haggai the prophet. It is time, is it time for you yourselves to dwell in your paneled houses while this house lies in ruins? Have you ever heard that applied to Christians? I have. Have you? Giving to the church building fund. Giving to the church building fund. That's right. How can you live in a fancy house while the house of the Lord, gesturing at the structures around me, lies in ruins? There's a couple of problems with that. What's one of the problems? Hint, it's what I'm talking to you about. What is that? The covenantal context. What is the house of the Lord to Haggai's mind? Temple in Jerusalem. What would every reader of his thought he meant? Temple in Jerusalem. No, there's no doubt, no ambiguity, whatever. Okay, which is the building of the house of the Lord today? Is this the house of the Lord right here? Where's the house of the Lord? This. So, now, principles can be applied out of these passages, but they can't be made legislation. They need to be applied as principles, but that's another issue right now. Because I need to get to the... I have just a few minutes to do the final context, which is canonical. C-A-N-O-N-I-C-A-L. Not two N's in a row. That's the boom one. Canonical. C-A-N-O-N-I-C-A-L. Although it does make a boom, but a different kind of boom. So, by canonical context, I mean the setting of the whole Bible. The Bible has one author. And so, on the one hand, that one author is never going to move one of his sub-authors to contradict him. Because the Bible has one author, none of the sub-authors, none of the penmen is going to contradict another, because behind it is one author. But on the other hand, it is true that the one author may move an author to write something that he will reveal more about later. And he'll understand some, but more will be understood later. So here's an illustration of the, on the one hand, Ecclesiastes 9:5. If I go fast, we can finish. Ecclesiastes 9:5. Ecclesiastes 9:5. For the living know that they will die, but the dead know nothing, and they have no more reward, for the memory of them is forgotten. How have cults used that verse? Anybody know? I think somebody ought to know. The living know that they will die, but the dead know nothing. How have Jehovah's Witnesses used that? No, annihilationism. Annihilation. No life after death. Or it's also used, maybe, I think, of soul sleep. The idea that when people die, they just are unconscious until they're resurrected. But yeah, so you take that verse in isolation, and that's what that seems to teach. Now, first, you've got to consider the book context. And in fact, the immediate context. Both those things. Oh, I meant to say this at the start, so let me say it quickly. These six categories I'm giving you, don't think of them like this. But think of them like this. They overlap. It's not just one thing. You need to bring into consideration a number of them. So in this case, what is the book of Ecclesiastes about? It's about the futility of life without God and the joy of life living in the fear of God. So what is the device he uses? Well, he keeps talking about things that you see. Verse 3, there is an evil in all that is done under the sun. That under the sun is kind of his shorthand for saying, if you don't bring God into the picture. And so what is verse 5 saying? Well, it's saying, if you don't bring God into the picture, you watch somebody die and he's done. You don't go and say, hey, what insights do you have right now? Well, you could say that, but you're not going to get any help back, because he's gone under the sun. So is it saying that once people die, they've stopped existing? Well, if it does say that, then it's in contradiction to what we read in Matthew 25, and 1 Corinthians 15, a whole bunch of other parts of the Bible. And that can't be in the canonical context. this can't say something that is contradicted by the rest of the Bible. You know that going in. So since the rest of the Bible clearly says that everybody exists forever, this verse can't be denying that. Do you see? That's the canonical context. It warns you against trying to see one verse contradicting the rest of the verses. On the other hand, it is possible to... turn to Genesis 1. That'll be our last one. And I've got to talk fast, but it's a good thing I've already talked to you about this verse many times. Genesis 1, and we're going to look at verse 26. Then God said, "Let us make man in our image, after our likeness." What does "us" mean? Well, something. So, what did it mean to Moses? That's a hard question to answer and very fascinating to think about. Because in the Pentateuch, there's hints that there is more than one person to God. Although the Pentateuch also says there's only one God. So, I believe, just to be shorthand, I believe, because we got to stop. I believe that Moses believes that there's one God, but I believe that Moses is aware that there's somehow more than one person to God. How much do you understand about that? That's hard to say. It's a fascinating question. There's lots of clues. But I interpret the words to mean just what he said. There's only one God. God created the heavens and the earth, but God's in us somehow. How is that? Well, in the canonical context, I can answer that question. I can turn to John 1. All things were made through Jesus, and apart from him, nothing was made than was made. Colossians 1. By him were all things created. So the Father and the Son created all things. So who's us? Father and the Son. And verse 2 spoke of the Holy Spirit, so he's there too. So in the New Testament, I have a lot more light on that. In the Old Testament, I got the pieces. But if I say, well, us is God and his consort, Tiamat, or his consort, Ashtoreth, you know, because that's what the Canaanites believed. God had a wife at this time in people's imagination. Yeah? That really doesn't fit the rest of the Bible at all. So that can't be what Moses is writing. But what he's writing is better understood when we read the New Testament, and it gives us more commentary. If we know Moses understood this, and we put in the New Testament, and we can project those lines on and understand a whole lot more, you see. So I'm a little over. Let me just close in prayer and thank you all for your patience. Heavenly Father, thank you for this, your word, and I do pray that you'll impress these principles on these dear folks' mind to help them to handle your word right. Help us all to understand it better, to understand it the way you mean it to be understood, so that we are hearing your word and not reading our thoughts onto it. Always a danger. In Jesus' name, amen.